Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. There's so many qualities of God worthy of study, worthy of awe. I think it's His searching, His seeking heart that I find most endearing. God initiates the contact. He makes the first call. He takes the first step. He moves towards us, even when we may be at best moving away. If you look at the story of the Old Testament, of the entire Old Testament, it's of God pursuing His people. He comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. He goes to Abram after his father's funeral. He speaks to Isaiah while Isaiah is sitting there in the temple. He sees the Lord. If there's anything we know about God, it's that He's a God who desperately seeks us. And so often, we put that responsibility on ourselves, that we come seeking God. He even promised us that if we would seek Him, we would find Him, if we'd seek Him with all of His heart, that He could be found by us. But that's in His nature. That's who He is. Jesus even said to His own disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. There in Acts 1:4, He says, you just stay here and wait, and the Spirit is going to come. You're going to wait for that gift that my Father promised, and He'll meet you here. Or in the words of the Old Testament, we just need to be still and let God find us. God searches us out. He moves the fences back. He moves the goalposts in. He makes room for those of us who are lost, estranged, wounded, hurting, addicted, sad. He looks for people that are in need of healing and in need of saving. And God will go to whatever lengths it takes to make that happen. Not only in the Old Testament, we find the Gospels are full of stories of God's compassionate love. His grace that stretches beyond limits that man, that law, that the Pharisees, that even ourselves would put on God. We've placed God in a box and God breaks out of that cage. Instead, we see Jesus in the very nature of God, welcoming outcasts, touching lepers, eating with sinners, healing the sick and the demon-possessed, mixing with Gentiles, caring for women and widows and children, knocking on the door of a tax collector to say, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Those are the examples of God's kingdom moving forward. Those expected boundaries are just obliterated in order to fit everyone in. All are welcome. All are offered grace. All are granted forgiveness. All are being relentlessly pursued by a searching God, a God of grace and of love. And when you think about the celebrations, the parties that we throw, they pale in comparison to the kinds of celebrations that go on in heaven. And I love in Luke 15, when Jesus wants us to understand the kingdom of heaven, He talks about lost things and people looking for lost things. And whether you're looking for a lost coin and you're sweeping the house, or whether you're looking for a lost sheep and you're sweeping the hillside, or whether you're looking for a lost son and you're sweeping the horizon every night, hoping that His face will appear over the hill, He says, that's God. Seeking, searching, waiting, longing for us. Oh, and Jesus says in verse 10 of Luke 15, don't you know? Let me assure you that the angels party, celebrate over every wayward person who turns their life back to God. How can that not be good news? How can those words, those ideas not be received with open arms, and yet for so many, it's received with a shrug of the shoulders or meh. It was good news in Jesus' day. It was good news in the days of the prophets. It was good news in the days of the patriarchs. It was good news at the very first day when God first put out his welcome sign. And yet we live in a world that is relentlessly dark. We woke up into it again this morning. On the heels of even just in less than 24 hours, a mass shooting happened in El Paso, here in our own state. Another happened in Dayton, Ohio. And we wonder about that brokenness, about that darkness, and we're quick to politicize, and we're quick to lament, and we're quick to say, thoughts and prayers are not enough. And I want to say in the midst of that, none of that is enough. Only God is enough. So I want us to pray this morning. I want us to pray especially for families who are mourning. I want us to pray for especially for families who have a grief that's so heavy that I imagine they cannot see their way out of it this morning. And I want us to pray that the God who searched for us, the God who turned over every leaf and every rock, would find them this morning. And not only them, that he would find the people whose hearts have grown so dark and cold and bitter that they would commit acts like that. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you, and our hearts are heavy. Our minds cannot comprehend what we call senseless violence. And Lord, as we try to make sense of it, as we try to speak wisdom, we just stop short. The words catch in our mouth. Our throats are dry. Because, Lord, we understand that no one can make this right. No one can heal these hurts. No one can give back lost sons and daughters, moms and dads. And, Father, I fear that we've grown so cold, we've grown so callous, we've traveled so far from you. That only through a miracle of your acting could people see what's right and true. Father, put us back together. You're the one who knit us together in the first place, and we say with the same power, with the same breath, with the same spirit, would you breathe life back into families who are crushed today? Father, would you breathe life back into a nation that just seems only to know how to divide and not come together? Lord, would you breathe life back into a church that has the answer in the gospel story? That has the answer to hate and to hurt? The only answer would ever be the cross of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as instruments of your peace and heralds of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I love a good story. I was reading, a friend of mine was recounting, they have a special baptism Sunday at their church where they celebrate baptisms, and they even invite people to come and be baptized, but they just tell stories of people's baptisms. And one was this couple, Debbie, and I'll tell you a little bit about her husband here in just a minute, but Debbie was raised like so many of us. She was raised attending church, but then as a teenager, she fell away, and she kind of questioned some things and hadn't found herself attending church in quite a long time. Rick, her husband, was the same way, and when he met Debbie, they decided that maybe if they would attend church together, they would find those answers. And so they made this commitment to start attending, and they found themselves at my friend's church. They moved out, they're in San Antonio, they moved out to this little town called La Vernia. Anybody know where La Vernia, Texas is? Some of you do. Well, you got to go into town to hunt when you live in La Vernia. I mean, it's out in the woods, right? But they they knew that the drive in was would be a little far, and so they just started a community church. They just said, right here in our living room, we're gonna watch the service that's, you know, about an hour and a half away, and we're gonna be plugged in, and we're gonna invite people in. And it was about 2 years ago that Debbie decided, through her study and through her experience of reading the Bible, that she wanted to be baptized. And there was this young teenage girl in their house that attended church in their living room church, who wanted to get baptized as well. And they were going to do Debbie's baptism in a horse trough. That's when you know you're in La Vernia, Texas, when you say, you know, a horse trough would be a good place for me to get baptized. But when the teenage girl there at the house church wanted to be a part, they said, well, maybe we could find somebody who has a pool. And so they went to their friend DJ. DJ is a police officer there in La Vernia. He didn't have a personal faith because of all that death and tragedy he had seen as a police officer. It made him pretty grizzled, made him pretty hardened. He'd suffered marriage problems, depressions. Many of those people in law enforcement do. It's a difficult job. And then 2 years ago, he almost lost his wife and his two children to a major car crash, which meant months in the hospital, long-term medical problems, bills that piled up, and the experience just knocked DJ's faith down to about zero. He just couldn't believe in a God that would let those kinds of things happen. And when he was first approached about the baptism, he had to think about it. He wasn't sure he wanted to have all these people, these strangers, over for a baptism to participate in something that he didn't necessarily believe in. And he didn't want to participate in it. When they showed up that day and they told their stories and they shared the scriptures and they shared what they were about to do, he felt that he needed to take a leap of faith, give his life over to God. So he changed his clothes, and after much soul searching, he approached Rick, Debbie's husband. He said, "Do you have time for one more?" The next day, DJ called Debbie, and he said, "I just need you to know something. My life has changed." He says, "I feel like 50 pounds have lifted off of me, that I've let go of this stress and this worry that I've been carrying around, and I left it behind in my pool." In the years that followed, his marriage was healed, his wife's health got better, his finances and career took a positive turn. And DJ spoke directly to the first responders in the military who had a high risk of the types of problems he experienced. And he said that God was the only one who had the power to change his life. He tried every other method to fix his problems and make them disappear. But once he let God in, God changed everything for him and his family. What a great baptism Sunday that was when they were able to say, "Hey, we'd like to welcome DJ and Debbie and Rick and this young girl here this morning." That's the response that we want to see, isn't it, when we tell the gospel story? It's so often what's missing in our message. Daniel Bosch, he wrote a great book called Transforming Mission, Paradigm Shifts in the Theology of Missions. It's just a wonderful, you know, just read it in your free time. It'll just pump you up. No, it's pretty thick. But he talks about how historically the church struggled to understand its mission. And I found this, I experienced this growing up. Because if everything is mission, if everything we talk about is mission, then really nothing is mission. And the church then has to run kind of back and forth, to and fro, from the different fad to the next to say, oh, this is the thing that will really engage this generation, or people are having a lot of really, you know, good results from doing this method. And so we kind of got frantic about our approach to sharing the gospel. But Bosch writes this. He says, "A true gospel renewal centers the church on her true work. A true renewed focus on a larger gospel helps the church say no to the good and yes to the best." And then he talks about, and he kind of borrows from N.T. Wright and a couple other writers here, he says, here's the six events that are the gospel. Here they are: the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, and his return. That's it. We make it so much more complicated. We say, yes, we want you to know this, but we want you to know this as well, and we want you to do these things, and instead we should be focusing on our lives in every one of those six events, because there's something, well, this would make a great sermon series, the six things that happen when we engage in these six events. There's something that happens in our life when we embrace that God became flesh. That's huge. That we live an incarnational faith, that we're supposed to be in the world representing Christ. We're not Christ. We are like Christ. In his crucifixion, we say that there is nothing we wouldn't do. There's no length that we wouldn't go. There's nothing that we wouldn't give so that you would experience the love of God. In his resurrection, we realize that even death, even destruction, even the finality of the last breath isn't the last when we've trusted Christ. His ascension reminds us that we're raised to be citizens of a different place. that our passport reads heaven. That's where we're headed. Oh, I love that Pentecost reminds us that God is with us here now. Right now, that we don't have to wait. So much of my childhood was spent saying, if you're good, if you do it right for 80 years, then when you die, you'll get to go to heaven, and then you'll experience God. But right now, you better get serious and buckle down. No. As much as we're looking forward to going up to heaven, we've got to remember that heaven's been brought down. Heaven is here with us even now. And that return... Oh, that return is that great phrase. Wait till your father comes home. I was telling this story Wednesday night. I was in Decatur and preaching on their summer series, and I said, my children have no fear of me. And everybody kind of chuckled. I said, no, the other day I said to one of my boys, I said, go get daddy's belt. We were getting ready to go. I needed my belt. I need it more and more as I'm getting older. And I said to him, go get my belt. And he didn't get scared at all. If my mother had said to me at any time, she called me up today and said, go get daddy's belt, I would be nervous. It means something different to us. Wait till your father gets home. So if I say the church has missed it, it's not anything new. The church has always seemed to stumble over this. Do you remember the church in Rome? Go back and read Paul's letter to the Romans. Their big struggle was racism. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't like the Jews. The church in Corinth, their problem was, well, just about everything. Sexual sin actually plagued their congregation in a lot of gross ways. A lot of ways that would have made tabloid headlines today. The church in Colossae, they were pluralistic. That just means they wanted to kind of take every way to get to heaven and put them all together. And the church in Galatia, well, if we've learned anything, it's hard to find a more legalistic group than those Judaizers in Galatia that were saying, you've got to do this or you're not in. And what's interesting is that Paul, he diagnoses the sickness and every one of those congregations. I wonder what he would say about ours. Because trust me, we've got our own issues. But what's interesting is no matter how sick they are or what they're sick of, the prescription is always the same. In Romans 1:15, Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And then he goes on to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it's the power for all who believe, first for the Jew and for the Gentile, it's the power of God to bring salvation for everyone. At the end of the letter, Romans 16, he says, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul says, it's the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, 4, he writes to that sin-sick church, where if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. He says, you've got to get back to the gospel. It's the same thing he told the Galatians. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. We could go on and on and on. But for whatever the problem was that ailed them, Paul prescribed the gospel. It's an old story I love to tell. I've probably told it before here, but I'll tell it just real quickly this morning. About that new preacher, young preacher, who set out to visit everybody in the congregation. He set up appointments. He'd come to their house, and he came to this one old lady's house. He knocked on the door. She didn't answer. He knocked again. She didn't answer. He rang the doorbell. She didn't answer. And he got kind of indignant because he thought, you know, he was a big deal and she should have been there. And so he wrote a real sarcastic note, Revelation 3:20. You know what Revelation 3:20 says, right? Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And he walked away, feeling justified about himself. Later that week, on Sunday, he greeted everybody at the door like preachers used to do. And here comes that lady. And all she did was hand him a note, real simple note. She shook his hand and walked away. And the note said, Genesis 3:10. You all know what Genesis 3:10 says, right? I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Maybe I haven't told that story before. One of my favorite stories. There's something about the God that seeks us, that knocks on our door, that invites us in. My friend Rick Brown, he tells this story about, anybody ever know Big Don Williams? You ever know Big Don Williams? If you were a kid in the, a teenager in the 90s, 80s and the 90s, Big Don was at every youth rally. He got his name because he was 6'6 and about 350. Big Don was big. And he had a booming voice and could just peel the paint off the walls when he preached. And he'd get you so jacked up for Jesus, you were ready to go take the world by storm. And Rick tells about how he had brought, you know, Big Don in to speak, and he'd done this great. And Big Don had always talking about inviting people to church, you know, telling them about Jesus. He was an evangelist. And he said, I took Big Don out to Pizza Hut after we were done that day, and we were standing there ordering, and the guy behind the counter was a buddy of mine from high school. And sure enough, Big Don starts talking to him. Hey, man, you need to come. There's a church right down the road, and it's a great church, and my friend Rick is there. Rick said, all I could do was mumble, yeah, it'd be great if you came sometime. And he said he was ashamed. He was ashamed because there, right down the street with someone that he knew, that he had a connection with, he should have been waiting to offer that invitation. And yet he said Big Don just shamed him in a really good way. There's something about the gospel that we tend to think that it's something we received or something that we believed or something that was asked and answered of us. That it's a matter that we've settled. And whether we settled it young in life or when we came to Christ or when we were baptized or however we think that we heard the gospel and responded and that's it. But there's something that happens in the gospel. We live in it as much as we respond to it. Paul continues to preach the gospel. First Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand. He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. He says there is a constancy about the gospel. It, yes, does something in our past when we responded to it, but now you stand in it, and then there's this future of what's going to happen because of how you responded and how you lived in the gospel. By which you are being saved is a statement about our present and our future. I love how Matt Chandler says it. He says, the gospel is good news for our past. It continues to be good news for the present, and it will remain that way for all of eternity. In other words, he's saying the gospel is not something we need to just hear and receive one time, it's needed for all times. The gospel is not just for sinners. The gospel's for disciples. And for so long, the church has treated the gospel as medicine only needed for those sinners out there and not for people who are in here. I love how Martin Luther, he talks about baptism. He says, baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime experience that takes a lifetime to complete. Isn't that true? In Galatians chapter 5, here's how Paul says it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Another way that you could say this is that we live out the gospel as we live in the gospel. That we never stray so far from those simple six events. That we tell that story again and again. That we rehear it and rehearse it every day of our life. And when we do that, when we live in the gospel, we live out the gospel. We start to share with others who don't know the story of Jesus. When we begin to give to someone, when we really want to give them a reason for what we believe, Paul says this is how you do it. You're patient with somebody who doesn't deserve it. You're kind to somebody who's been rude to you. You're loving to somebody who you're sure would be happy to destroy you. Or you're self-controlled in the face of those situations where you really want to fly off the handle and lose your temper or lose your faith, as some people say, lose the religion. Paul says we live by the Spirit and we keep in step with the Spirit. And as we live in the gospel, we live out the gospel. May we go this week and live lives that portray the very story of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you, and we have heard again this morning what we needed to hear from your word. Lord, the hard part now is to go and live it, to go and do it, to live out what we're living in. Lord, help us to never put our faith in you as a one-time place in history. Help us to remember that our salvation occurs every day, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us every day from sin. Lord, help us to live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.